Father, we come now to your word once again as we consider your son's authoritative and true teaching. He speaks the very word of God to us in this Sermon on the Mount, as it is called. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand, that you would open our eyes of understanding, that the light of your word would come with clarity to us. And I pray, Father, that if there be anyone here today that is dead in their sins, blind to the glory of Christ, then we pray, Father, that you would open their eyes, bring them under conviction, show them their desperate need of a Savior, and that you might grant them saving mercy and a new heart. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. The Heidelberg Catechism begins this way. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer it gives from Scripture, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. There's our only source, a human being's only source of true comfort in life and death. And that comfort, as we'll see, can also be called our treasure, which Christ is going to be speaking to us about. We're in Matthew chapter 6, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, which lies in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we've been hearing Christ preached to his disciples and to the crowds that were around him. And I hope that we've been learning quite a lot of vital truths. Now, if I were to ask you, or you were to ask most people, most, let's say, professing Christians, what is the central essence of the message that Jesus preached? When Christ came into the world and he was here these 3 years of his public ministry, what was the central core message that he preached? And I think you would agree that many, if not most people, would answer, well, what he preached was the gospel: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And anyone who does not believe is condemned already, and that sort of thing. And certainly Jesus absolutely preached that message. He called upon, in fact, he was preceded by John the Baptist, who called upon people to repent. And Christ called on people to repent and believe in him for forgiveness of sins. But if we push things a little bit further than that and ask, just keep asking why, then you might, I think, and correctly so, ask, well, why should I want to be forgiven of my sins? Why? And again, most people would probably say, well, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But more, and that's correct, but more exactly, the answer would be, because unless we're made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, as Jesus tells us here back in Matthew chapter 5, you will never see the kingdom of God. You will never enter the kingdom of God. And actually, I think that a very good case could be made that this subject, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven as it's also called, is really the ultimate message that Jesus was preaching. Here's just some examples. I picked up the concordance and looked up kingdom in Matthew, and we could have continued right on through the New Testament. We find the same theme as we just read about in back in Daniel and in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God. Look at these examples here. Matthew chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Here we are in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And again in chapter 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." For, why are they blessed? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 6, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In chapter 9 of Matthew, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues." Okay, so what was he teaching? What was it? "And proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Matthew 10, "And proclaim," he tells his disciples, sends them out, "and proclaim as you go," this is what you're to tell them, same thing he's been telling them, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that I think is enough to demonstrate the fact that the kingdom of heaven was the message that Jesus was preaching. And you could go on to find out that that is the case with the apostles then as well. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is in fact, you could say, the good news of the gospel. And that the gospel, which we generally think of the gospel as being Jesus has come and died on the cross for our sins and paid for our sins. And by faith, we can believe in him and be saved, regenerated, forgiven our sins, justified before God. And then when we die, we don't really die, and we look forward to a certain hope, the resurrection. But isn't it interesting that over and over and over again, what we have equated as the gospel message that Jesus and the apostles preach is this issue of the kingdom of God. Now, there's been a lot of confusion about the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And it's unnecessary. But the reason there's been confusion about it, largely, I think, is because of dispensational theology and how, you know, dispensationalism swept through. It's like the basic theology of evangelicalism. And within dispensational theology, were all kinds of strange teachings about the kingdom of God. And they would separate things and say that you have the kingdom of heaven, and then there's something else called the kingdom of God. And every time you come across these phrases in Scripture, you've got to discern which one it's talking about. And is this one for the Jews? Maybe this one's for the Gentiles. All this kind of thing. And I think what happened is people just kind of, well, you're never going to make sense of that, and you just kind of steer away from it. Well, that's pretty serious, because we're steering away from that which is clearly at the very heart of the gospel. Without the kingdom of God in our message, well, Jesus sent his disciples out. As you go, proclaim, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what, and then they would go on and say, so repent, and believe in Christ, you see. But the chief message there is this, the kingdom of God. It's here. Jesus would say things like, if you see these miracles being done that I'm doing, then the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come among you. You know, this is the power of the kingdom of heaven. And so it's vital for us to understand this. Most Christians, though, I don't think that much about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is really kind of simple in the concept to understand it. You could say the kingdom of God is the new heavens and earth. The kingdom of God is the resurrection and how we are going to, and how Eden is going to be restored. And it's that certain blessed hope for every Christian. It's the reign of the King, the true King of Kings, as we saw back there in Daniel. It's that final kingdom. And notice, it's an earthly kingdom. Now, it's a new earthly kingdom, because God's going to entirely with fire renovate the whole creation. But nevertheless, the message is, as Jesus goes out and preaches about the kingdom to these Jews, he's saying, that kingdom that you all know about, you know it's coming because you know what Daniel had to say. It's come upon you. It's here. And I am the way into that kingdom. No one come. You're not going to come into the kingdom apart from me. And if you don't get shed of this religion of the scribes and Pharisees and that false righteousness that they've laid on you, you'll never see the kingdom of God, you see. Well, if we don't understand these things, if we don't understand the promises of the kingdom of God, we are going to get into all kinds of trouble then as a result. You see how important it is. God could have told King Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he's the chief guy. He's even called, Daniel calls him the King of Kings, because in his day, Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He was the great king. He was this universal empire. God could have told that King Nebuchadnezzar lots of things. What he told him about was the kingdom of God. It's not going to be your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. It's ultimately going to be my kingdom. And that stone, it fills the earth, all right? It's not some vapory thing up there where we're going to float around with harps. It's the new heavens and the new earth with real people. Well, and so Jesus is preaching this message, and he's told us in the Beatitudes what the citizens of the kingdom of heaven look like. And just as importantly, he's told us what they don't look like. So we've been hearing a lot these last few weeks about the counterfeit church, which makes up so much of what we call the visible church today. That's why I mentioned, by the way, I kind of tongue-in-cheek there that I felt an accomplishment. Not necessarily that I really enjoy it. Honestly, I really don't. But this last week when I made a couple of pastors angry, right, because at least we get their attention. There is so much of the false church today. It needs to be shaken. The Southern Baptists should be shaken to their core. There's a whole lot more house cleaning then that needs to be done. But we need to be wise about the counterfeit church. And by the way, one piece of wisdom that we see in Scripture regarding the counterfeit church, which in Jesus' day was the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, all right? Don't try to reform it. Historically, you know, Luther started out and he was going to reform. Historically, you'll find out, don't try to reform the Pharisaical temple. It will never change. It will never change. What you want to do is put your energies into people that have been oppressed by that counterfeit religion and provide them with the truth then. About Christ. Last time, we remember that Jesus identified the central motive of false religion. And we said that it's vital that we all understand the consistent central motive of all false religion, specifically false Christian religion, all right? That's what Jesus was dealing with. People that claim to be servants of God, people that claim to be speaking for God. And Jesus warned us, you know, many will come in my name, all right? So don't be duped by them. And Jesus said their motive is what? Remember it? To be seen by men and praised by men. So that's why they do their piety in front of other people so that, oh, look at that guy. Look how religious. You wonder why people who are false religionists, who are counterfeit practitioners of counterfeit religion, what do you want to even bother with that for? Why don't you just go out and be a pagan? So he said earlier in Sunday school, the wrath of God's going to be on an out-and-out pagan less than one of these hypocrites. What's in it for them? Well, the answer is there's a lot in it for them. If you want to be seen and praised by people, worshipped by people, and if you want to gain and exercise power and control for personal benefit and gain, hey, religion's the way to go. And you don't have to look far for examples like that. Rome is the classic historical example, but there are many, many little popes in evangelical churches and systems all around us then today. And we must not be duped by them. Jesus is warning us here. If you see someone who is performing, whose goal is to be and motive is to be seen by people, and people are oohing and aahing, and so that they can be praised by them, be done with it. That's not Jesus. That's not Christ. All right, well, listen again how Jesus tells us, as he continues to teach, how do you go about doing this? Now, this is chapter 6, verse 33, which is to jump ahead, but we're going to be in verses 19 to 24 and this morning. But in Matthew 6, 33, Jesus says, kind of sums it up here, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Okay? All right. So we're familiar with that verse. Probably lots of times we've memorized it in Sunday school. Seek first the kingdom of God. But how do you do that? How do you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, listen as Jesus teaches. Verse 19, Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the clincher. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, most of us memorize it, mammon, right? Money. You cannot serve God and money. Okay. These are some of these verses in the New Testament that they're great. You can spend so much time just thinking about them and their application and depth. Let's look at just the first couple of verses, again, that first section. Listen to them again. Verse 19, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, so you read those verses and it's good to just stop and think. Think about this thing called treasure. It's a pretty heavy topic. Treasure. What is it? Treasure is what? When we speak of a treasure, we're talking about something that we most value. You know, we can talk about money or some other possessions we might have. But when we talk about treasure, well, that's like the ultimate thing that we even say we treasure it. It's almost synonymous with I love it, and gets close, as we'll see, to I worship it. I make it the focus of my life, my treasure. And so what Jesus is challenging us with here is, what's your treasure? In this present life, what is it that you treasure? Not just that you assign some value to it, but what is that treasure that your life's energies are being spent upon to get? And everyone has one. Everyone has a treasure. The question is it earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? Which is to say, is it worthless treasure and not treasure at all? Or is it truly of genuine value? And it turns out, see, so everybody's on a treasure hunt. Everybody. And it turns out that most people, the vast majority of people, are on a treasure hunt for something that's ultimately worthless. Here's an example. I read this in the news just recently. When salvagers found a 300-year-old ship at the bottom of the Caribbean near the coast of Colombia 3 years ago, they claimed it was the Holy Grail of shipwrecks. The legendary San Jose Galleon, a Spanish ship rumored to contain up to $17 billion in treasure. Now the Associated Press reports experts have identified the ship and confirmed that it's the real deal. So you see here now, this is just a great illustration of what Jesus is talking about here. There are people that are literal treasure hunters. Somebody found that ship. That means somebody was looking for it and expending all kinds of energy and money to try to find this treasure. They're treasure seekers. Remains of the Spanish galleon were discovered in Colombia in 2015, but details of the find are only now being revealed with the permission of the Colombian government and agencies that have worked on the search operation. The San Jose, somehow you feel this is going to end up in court, isn't it? The San Jose was launched in 1698 and served as part of the Spanish treasure fleet, a convoy of ships tasked with transporting valuable items from the Spanish Empire back to Spain. That was risky business, especially if you put that much on one ship, apparently, especially in those days. But at the time, Spain and France were involved in the War of the Spanish Succession, a conflict that pitted the two countries against England, and that involved attacks on Spanish trade vessels like the San Jose. The massive 64-gun galleon came under fire in 1708 and sank, its entire stash of emeralds, silver, and gems intact. Now, the wreck has finally been identified thanks to its cannons. The identifying details were discovered using the Woods Hole Oceanographic Institution's REMUS 6000, an autonomous, self-propelled underwater vehicle. The REMUS surveyed the site from 30 feet above the wreck, said whoever who is, in a press release. So you see the point here? Look at how much money an effort is being put into finding this thing. Treasure hunters. The wreck was partially sediment covered, but with the camera images from the lower altitude missions, we were able to see new details in the wreckage. Mike Purcell, expedition leader, told the Associated Press the resolution was good enough to make out the decorative carving on the cannons. Those carvings, which feature elaborate dolphins, were then used to confirm the ship's identity. The ID is expected to play into ongoing legal battles about the ship. Heralded as one of the most significant finds in archaeological history, the shipwreck immediately sparked a bitter battle over which entity discovered it first. Though the ship's coordinates have not been revealed for security reasons, the dispute includes a tussle over where the San Jose was found and when. For the time being, the ship's loot remains at the bottom of the sea. UNESCO, the United Nations Cultural Agency, wants it to stay that way. Last month, reports the Associated Press, the agency implored Colombia to preserve the treasure instead of selling it. But with a worth rumored to be up to $17 billion, the rightful owner of the wreck will no doubt be tempted to profit from it, no matter who that owner is, you see. So, is there anything sinful about searching for lost treasure or a historical ship? Well, of course not. There's nothing inherently sinful then about that. But this kind of an example helps us to understand the ultimate futility of making earthly treasure our treasure, no matter how much that earthly treasure is worth right now in temporal terms. Jesus is telling us that even a $17 billion treasure ultimately is worthless, and we must not make that the treasure of our lives, right? We must not make it the treasure of our life, because in the end, it's worth is worth nothing. And if you'll just soberly reflect on that for a minute, you see that that's the case. Here's the King of Spain. Back in 1700s, King of Spain, he puts his treasure on those ships to have it brought to him, apparently. How did that go for him? Of what use is it to anyone who was on that ship? And the answer is none. Not to the king, not to anyone else, the moment that it sank. Jesus said, if you make something the treasure of your life, that is an earthly treasure, well, moths, rust, thieves, and sinking ships are going to take it out eventually. Ultimately, everything in this present world is destroyed by these things. Do not love the world, nor the things in this world. Why? Because this world is passing away. Now, think some more about this. As a human being, you are an eternal being. It doesn't mean that you have always existed, because you haven't always existed. We are creatures. We are created beings. But you are now that you've been created, you have an eternal, immortal soul. You are an eternal being. And one day you will have an eternal body as well at the resurrection. The world and everything in it is not eternal. So what's going to happen if an eternal being, a human being, an eternal being makes an earthly object his treasure? Well, as they say, a fool and his money are soon parted. And the moment that you depart this world, well, that treasure is gone. And it might even be gone before that. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and sinking ships and thieves destroy, you see. There will be people that are going after that treasure who will come up empty anyway. Maybe some of them will get something from it, but only for a time. And then they depart this life. The rich fool. I will say, in Luke 12, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, you're not taken with you. Whose will they be? They are worthless to you now. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, earthly treasure, and is not rich toward God. Now we know that the Bible tells us, God tells us, we're to work with our hands diligently. We're not to be sluggards. That's a sluggard is one of the worst kinds of sinners. We're to work hard in order to make a living, to provide for ourselves, to provide for our families, to be able to be generous and ready to share then with others who are truly in need. But Jesus is not talking about getting the necessities of life here. He's not talking about that. Although later on here in chapter 6, he'll even say regarding the necessities of life, you know, don't be anxious over those things either. Jesus is here, however, speaking of treasure. What do you consider to be of ultimate worth? What's your treasure? You know, sometimes we can get so self-deceived or so confused, caught up in the busyness of daily affairs in this present life, that it's hard for us to answer. It'd be kind of difficult to answer that question. Something, what is my treasure? What is it that if someone could, like, have a drone and watch me, just hover over me for a year and watch and listen in on my conversations, and what if it could even hear my thoughts, right? And feel what I feel. What would it conclude is my treasure? You see, that's the thing we have to come to terms with. What is my treasure? Because Jesus says, if your treasure is an earthly treasure, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Because ultimately, they are worthless. So Jesus told the rich fool in this parable, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So how do you lay up treasure in heaven? How do you become rich toward God? And the key, the answer to that question, is wrapped up in this matter of God's righteousness. True righteousness. Being right in God's sight. By faith in Jesus Christ. That justification, that is the treasure. And then, of course, as we serve Christ, you can say there's this whole matter of rewards, which we don't understand a lot about. But as we serve Christ with a genuine motive, we lay up treasure in heaven. Not for justification, but for the glory of God. Here's this punchline again that Jesus stated for us. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does that mean? It means that treasure is that which we love and give ultimate. You know, you use that metaphorically, right? You can tell a loved one, wife or Verla'd think I was crazy if I told her I treasure you, right? But I treasure her as a treasure, but you can see that it can be used in that sense of love. So that which is my treasure is that which I love. Well, what does the law require? That I love the Lord my God with all my heart, and I love my neighbor as myself. That, in other words, being right with God and in right relationship with God is what I am to make the chief aim and goal of my life. That is, it is to be my treasure. And to treasure anything else besides him is to worship an idol. And that's what Jesus means here in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. All right. One of the great things about the Bible, people think, oh, well, the Bible's hard to understand. Well, there's deep parts of the Bible, but a lot of the Bible, it is literally black and white. All right. And this is one of them here. Here's how it comes down. You can't be a Christian and love the world. Can't do it. It's impossible. You love the world, you're not a Christian. And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And here it is, you cannot serve God and money. God cannot be your treasure and money be your treasure. You can't, in other words, you can't have two treasures. Ultimately, there can only be one, and the question is whether it's God, is it Christ or is it this world, something else. The Christian's ultimate treasure is Christ. When Paul begins his letter to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about God pouring out all the surpassing riches of the heavenlies upon us, he does it in Christ. He uses a long description of what true treasure is. A genuine Christian treasures Christ. Christ is the love of his life. Christ is that one of ultimate worth. And a real Christian, person that's truly in Christ, then, is on this continual, you could compare following Christ in this life with a treasure hunt, right? And he pours out all of his energies in knowing Christ. Now, we're still in this imperfect, sinful flesh. And we would all certainly have to confess that, no, there's still plenty of moments in my life when I'm too absorbed over here with this kind of treasure or some kind of earthly treasure. But if you're really in Christ, ultimately you will be drawn back by the Spirit that's in you, leading you, and it will be, when it comes right down to it, if your back is ever put against the wall by this world, you will choose Christ because he is your treasure. And if that's not true, then you're not a Christian, if Christ is not your treasure. See, this is part of the problem. I can remember this. I can remember this being true in my life back in, when I was a teenager, I suppose. I'm still foggy about, I won't know until I'm with the Lord when he really regenerated me, whether I was a Christian then or not. But, you know, I mean, I can't say back in those days that Christ was my treasure. I was so distracted and looking off at other things. It's amazing that Christ, some of the things that we sang about this morning, the mercy seat and so forth, and the loving kindness of God in us, how is it possible that you can sing those things and yet be, I'm going to go out and do something else this afternoon, and I got to be out of here pretty quick, you know? That's the kind of thing that goes on. It's like, man, hit me up beside the head. This is true treasure here. Don't you see it? Well, here's the catch. An unconverted person can't see Christ as treasure. He doesn't treasure Christ. And that, so there's one way that you can analyze yourself, diagnose yourself. Do I know Christ or not? Well, do I treasure him? Do I treasure him? Really, what is the treasure then of my life? Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, classic verse, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Wouldn't you boast about your treasure? I mean, wouldn't you boast? Those guys looking for that treasure, that $17 billion, is like, check it out. If they get pictures of it and bring it up, you know they're going to be boasting of it, right? You boast about your treasure, and the Lord says, boast in the Lord, right? Look at what He is to you. In Christ, you're given, your mind is cured. You have wisdom from God. You're set right with God. You're made increasingly holy, and you're redeemed from the devil's dominion. Treasuring Christ. The world is always going to bring its treasures along, right? You think about worldly treasures, and so do I. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting a new rifle for hunting, okay? There's nothing wrong with wanting a nice thing. The question, do you treasure it, you see? Is it the treasure of your life? And given the choice of standing for Christ or giving up that stuff, well, what choice then are you going to make? The world brings these things along. It's trinkets, treasure trinkets, and it's easy to get drawn away. Every time we drive by, we did yesterday, as a matter of fact, Verla and I coming back from Portland, we cut across by Wilsonville and came along the Willamette River. We did that once before. It's a really windy road, and Verla remembered, we said, we'll never come this way again, but Portland was such a mess yesterday that we did. We came around that way, and it was real windy. But as you go along the Willamette River there before you get to Newburgh, there are like these mansions. I mean, there's a whole row of them that are right on the river there. And you kind of always catch myself. When I see places like that, I think, if I could just buy three of those, I could give one to Kenny and Alicia and one to Kevin and Jenny, and then we can all live right there. But what always happens when I start thinking that way is I get reminded, you've got them. You already got the mansions, and those places are shacked. And that's literally true. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God is that real. You have to understand that. The kingdom of God, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, He is building you, and he's building you some custom-made dwelling place, castle, mansion, I don't know what you would even call it, with plenty of real estate, and it's got your name on it, and that's where you're going to live forever, and you'll get to visit all of Christ's people for as long as you want. And so we keep those things in mind and remember that that's all because of Christ, that Christ is our treasure. You think of a lot of the old spirituals that the slaves would put to, you know, you were in the miserable existence that they were out in the heat in the southern United States picking cotton. You would be looking forward to a time when the promises of the gospel as well. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure's laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You know, as corny as some of those sounds sound, that's true. That is sound doctrine. Our treasure is laid up there, not here. Listen to Paul give this instruction about riches, 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now that little, I'm going to have a t-shirt made with that. Just that. That's there. You talk about food for thought. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich, that is, making something in this world their treasure, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, see, it's not, here again, he's not talking about working diligently with our hands and providing for our families and being wise. He's not even forbidding having money. The love of money, making it our treasure, is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Listen, a little side note here. People have wandered away from the faith. It is very possible that there are more people who, in the end, when it's all said and done at the judgment day, that there are more people, lots more people, who are apostate than who genuinely persevered to the end in Christ. Apostate. The longer you live, the more you see this. People that 20, 30 years ago were fervently on fire for Christ, they're dead now. I don't mean physically dead, I mean spiritually. That's it. And if you could have shown them, hey, flash forward, this is you in 30 years, they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. So all of us are either headed for the finish line in Christ, faithfully in Christ, or you're starting to veer. And the Lord gives us this warning here, love of money. That's the one that's gotten many. Look out. This matter of what our treasure is has eternal consequences. All right, quickly then, what in the world did Jesus mean by this? Look at verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And I won't go into a lot of detail, but essentially what Jesus has in mind here, when he's using our eye as an illustration, we have to ask, what is he illustrating? What does the eye represent? We know that the eye lets light in, so it strikes the retina, and I end up sends messages to my brain, and I get a vision, which is fairly incredible in and of itself that I can see. But he's using that, the physical eye, to speak of another kind of eye, and what he means is the eye of our understanding. Our ability to see Christ, our ability to see and understand his wisdom and his truth. We do the same thing. We say, oh, I see. But what you mean is, I understand. So he's talking about the eye of our understanding. You see it in Ephesians 4. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. All right? So when Jesus is saying, look, if your understanding of me, of spiritual things, of God, is darkness, you are in the blackest darkness that you could imagine. And if you don't get, if Christ doesn't come along and touch your eyes, the eye of your understanding, so that you see him, the glory of Christ, you'll spend eternity in that blackness. You see, Jesus probably had this passage when he was talking about the eye of our understanding here. I think he had this passage in Isaiah in mind, in the background. So listen to it. Isaiah 44. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He's talking about an idol, of course. And where did he get this wood? Well, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He's the one that plants it. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it, makes firewood, warms himself, kindles a fire, and bakes bread. Also, same chunk of wood, same tree, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Now let's think about this, Isaiah says, kind of. Half of it, he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat, he roasts it, and is satisfied. He warms himself, says, oh, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now here is what Jesus was getting at, verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. That's the darkness Jesus is talking about. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, wait a minute. Half of it I burn in the fire. I bake bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? This is insane. But he doesn't have that ability. The eye of his understanding is blinded. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And the Old Testament speaks of an idol as a lie. It's a lie. Now look, if you don't see Christ as the treasure of your life, then you are in that same condition. You have made something else your treasure. And the eye of your understanding is blinded so that you can't see the insanity of you focusing your life and your soul on this treasure, whatever it is that you're going after. And unless God flips the switch and turns on the light and gives you eyes to see so that you can understand and you can see the glory of Christ, you will perish. You will perish in that blackness and in that darkness. And that's why you say, well, what do I have to do? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You got to see that something's wrong. Something's wrong. If all the time when Christ is the subject, right? Or scripture is the subject of the conversation, whatever, and you're like just checked out, off over here. Something is wrong. Seriously, seriously wrong. And you're feeding on ashes and worshiping and loving a treasure that's no treasure. On the other hand, there's great encouragement here. If when Christ is presented as treasure, and as beauty for what was ashes, right? You say, amen to that. Man, I'll tell you what, I see it. Well, then you should be very encouraged that you know that you do know Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world, this is the unsaved, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Paul told the Ephesians that he was praying for them. And here's his prayer. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now get this. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. See, coming to see Christ more and more clearly, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? These are the things Christ wants us to think about when he talks about this treasure. Moses understood it. And I'll just close with this account from Hebrews 11. Moses got this. Remember, he's raised in, he maybe could have become Pharaoh. I don't know, but he was raised in Pharaoh's household. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he was adopted, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What an exalted position. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting, and you might say, treasures of sin. Pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ in this present life greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. And the reward, guess what, is the kingdom of God, which is surely coming, and which Christ, as we'll see before we're through in the Sermon on the Mount, told us to pray for. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you would effect in us the same thing that Paul was praying for in the Ephesians, that the eyes of our minds and hearts would be enlightened more and more, that we would see increasingly the glory and the value of Christ as our treasure. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.